Now, as for those of you who are visitors, just to let you know that we're doing a series called Who Am I? We're looking at who we are as Christians, who we are in Christ, as the New Testament puts it. And you know, a lot of people don't know who they are. They don't know the value of who they are as people. They don't know who the value of who they are to God. Here's an example, maybe, of someone like that. I wonder if anybody could tell me who that is. Died in this last week. Who? Philip Seymour Hoffman, that's right. He was an Oscar-winning actor, and you would have thought he had it all. He'd had an extraordinary success as an actor. He had three children, I think. He had a partner of, I think, 20 years standing, something like that. But he was found last week dead in a hotel room, in a bathroom floor in New York, with a heroin needle sticking out of his arm. And I read an article about him this week, actually. I got it from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. I got a little fee for them. And I'll just read you a little bit from this article. It said, he was a rare titanic talent. It's hard to deny we're poorer culturally for his passing. Hoffman's genius was in allowing characters' vulnerability to leak out like light through a crack in the wall. In real life, too, Hoffman showed unusual vulnerability. Despite his success, he admitted struggling with feelings of self-doubt, saying in 2011, I think it's pretty much the human condition, you know, waking up and trying to live your day in a way that you can go to sleep and feel okay about yourself. When I was younger, I wanted to really show what it meant to have such doubt about yourself, such fear. And the writer of the article quotes a sociologist called Brené Brown, and he said, the root of addiction is shame, the feeling that you'll never be good enough. Your life becomes a striving towards an impossible standard. Brown says the only way to neutralize shame is to be vulnerable, to own it and to name it, which takes huge courage. Well, what happened to Hoffman was, as I say, his life ended in tragedy. But it's not meant to be that way. God created us to live in fellowship with him and with each other. And if only we understand how valuable we are to him, I guess none of us would end up like Philip Seymour Hoffman. But you know, we have an ability to mess up our lives again and again because we forget who we are to God. If we realized who we were to God, how much he loves us, how valuable we are to him, then we can become the people he wants us to be. Now, we're looking, therefore, at our identity as Christians so we can understand what he's made us. Specifically, we're looking at some statements which are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. This is the passage we're focusing on this week, and then we'll look at another passage in another one of Paul's letters. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. That he is the Father, and the one he loves is Jesus. God's love for us is so overwhelming. He chose us ahead of time. He predestined us. That's what Paul says. We were adopted to sonship. Now, you know, we should be slaves. We should be servants. We deserve to be servants. But the slaves have become sons. Now, long time ago, more than years than I care to remember, I studied Roman law. And in Roman law, actually in English law for most purposes too, an adopted child becomes identical in rights to the natural child. And we saw that when we looked at Romans, didn't we? It has nothing to do with what we do. We're adopted, we're accepted by God, not because of what we do, but because of God's unmerited favor to us, his grace. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to gain it. The Lord hands it to us. This new amazing status as sons and daughters of God comes because of his love for us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. But you know, there's something really vital for us to understand. We need to live out our lives in the light of that adoption. We need to know that we really are sons and daughters of God and behave as we are sons and daughters of the living God, not as slaves. And that's what the passage that we had read to us in Galatians, that's what that passage is all about. Now, quick background to that letter, the Galatians. Paul set out on his first missionary journey with his friend Barnabas, and he was spreading the good news of Jesus Christ around the Eastern Mediterranean, making converts everywhere he went, founding churches, and he got to the center of modern-day Turkey, a region, it was then called Galatia, and he founded some churches there in different places, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. If you look in Acts 13 and 14, it's all there. Now, what was it that was so attractive to these first century people? Why was it then when Paul turned up, he talked of the good news of Jesus Christ and people came flocking? Well, the first reason was this. Didn't matter what your status was, God accepted you. See, a Roman slave had no value, intrinsic value in himself. You could buy and sell him for money, but his only value was what was his work like. That was the only value he had. But in Christ, you had inestimable value. How extraordinary that is. And secondly, all this is a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to go through elaborate ceremonies. You don't have to make expensive sacrifices. You don't need to appease pagan gods. You don't need to go through Jewish ritual. Don't need to do any of that stuff because Jesus had done it all. And as Paul went around with this good news around the Eastern Mediterranean, they lapped it up. People loved it. And were attracted to this good news. And they were, to use a good old-fashioned phrase, they were soundly converted. They came to know Jesus for themselves and their lives were changed. And Paul founds several churches, but he moves on, he's always moving on. And then some worrying news gets to him. The worrying news is this. Some other teachers have turned up with a different gospel. And these people said there was something these Galatians had to do to make sure their salvation was real. What did they have to do? It's a bit painful, this. They had to follow the Jewish law. And if they were men, they had to be circumcised. Which means, actually, the grace of God is not enough. God hasn't done it all. They had to do something to earn their salvation. And Paul says, no, stop, don't do it. Salvation is free. Look, you're a son, you're a daughter. Behave like it. Live in the light of it. Don't slip back into legalism. You've been chosen by God. You've been adopted as his sons and daughters by the grace of God. Live in the grace of God. But if we're chosen by God's grace as his adopted sons and daughters, what difference does it make to us? How is our identity different? Well, this passage in Galatians is a great place to start. See, what difference does it make if we are the adopted sons and daughters of God by his grace? Well, the first thing is, as I said, just like in Roman law, if we're really sons and daughters, we have the same rights and the same identity as if we were natural sons and daughters. So, who was the natural son above all, par excellence, if you like? The natural son of the Father, par excellence, was, of course, Jesus. His relationship with the Father was so close that Jesus says they're one. That's what the Trinity is all about. Good. My prayer is not for them alone, says Jesus in John 17. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and has loved them even as you have loved me. So what Jesus is saying there is, just as you and I are one, I want the same sort of oneness among my people. And I want them to be one with me and with one another, just as you and I are one. And actually, Paul says exactly the same thing in Galatians, actually. He says this, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ's. You see, we kind of become mini Christ's. We put Jesus on us. We become one with Jesus in an extraordinary way. We put him on. We're so much like the Son, it's like we almost become the Son. I'm not being blasphemous here. I'm quoting Jesus' own words. He says, I want you to become one with me, and then you become one with each other. So how does this play out in practice? What does it mean What difference does it make in my day-to-day life? The first thing is that if we've all put on Jesus, we all become equal before God, and we all have the same status before God, which in the first century Roman Empire and 21st century Western Europe is actually an incredible thought. That is an Orthodox Jew praying at the Western Wall. Orthodox Jews, Jewish men, pray every day, and they pray the same prayer at the beginning of the day. This is the prayer they pray. Blessed are you, Hashem. Hashem means the name of God. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for having not made me a Gentile. This is a man praying. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, I believe when Paul wrote Galatians, he must have had this prayer in mind. I think it was around just before Jesus' time. Because what does Paul say? He says the same thing in the same order. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the Jew says, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile? He says, there isn't neither Jew nor Gentile. Thank you that you make me a slave, there's neither slave nor free. Thank you didn't make me a woman, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. When we put on Christ, when we become little Christs, that's what Christians means, middle Christs. Okay, all these differences go. Which means there's no superiority in the kingdom of God. There's no pulling rank just because of my superior social background or my education or my race or my gender. And something else as well. Some of us who society says are down at the bottom of the pile, we're just as special as the people who are clever or rich or attractive, the people that society tends to push to the top. Because if God doesn't care who you were in Christ, sorry, who you were before you were in Christ, why should we? If God doesn't make distinctions, why should we? In fact, sometimes God has an amazing sense of humor. Here's a very good friend of mine, the guy on the right. I don't know if you could see that picture here. That's Paul Shepherd of Purbeck Gateway Church and his wife, Debbie. Now, I love Paul. I just love him so much. I admire him. I admire his ministry. He's an absolute blessing to me. He and I couldn't be more different. You know, I was born in posh Surrey, all right? He's an East End lad, okay? I grew up to be a solicitor. He grew up, he got on the wrong side of the law. I think he went to prison a few times, which is where he met God, okay? And here's me, the representative of the very legal system that punished him. But the amazing sense of humor that God has brings together Paul and I. We work a lot together, we pray a lot together, and we minister a lot together. He brings together Paul, you know, the East End lad who got into prison, and me, a solicitor, the very representative of the legal system, put him in prison. Isn't that extraordinary? You know, what a sense of humor God has. So, we don't need to live in the light of who we were before we were Christians, you see. If you're saying to yourself, I'm not good enough, I've got nothing to offer God or other people, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Look, regard yourself as Jesus regards you. Somebody clothed with him, just as good and valuable and worthy as the rich and attractive and well-educated and problem-free and totally sorted out person sitting next to you. Because, by the way, you might find out, if you talk to them, they're not as totally sorted out as they appear. Let's behave as the people God says we are. What does Paul say? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. In other words, all the promises that God made to Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 12, about becoming a great nation, how all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, those promises apply to you and me. How amazing is that? But there's something really crucial to notice. We need to be prepared to grow. See, what was the problem which Paul identified with the Galatians? They had the rights of adult sons and heirs. They had, if you like, the estate in their grasp, the inheritance in their grasp. But some of them were still behaving like children. What I'm saying, he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. I love children. Most of us do. I had a wonderful time bringing up my own children. I haven't got any grandchildren yet, but I know for those of you, from those of you who do have grandchildren, how wonderful they are, what a delight they are. So when Paul is referring to children, he's not knocking them. Remember, Jesus says we have to enter the kingdom of God like a little child, with childlike faith. That means trusting God, just as a child trusts his mum and dad. But Paul is saying something extra. He's saying we mustn't live our adult lives as children. We need to enter into and grasp our inheritance. When the set time had fully come, says Paul, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. God wants us to enter into our inheritance as adults, to grasp all that he has for us as his grown-up children, his grown-up sons and daughters, which is why, says Paul, he did two things. First of all, as we already heard this morning, he sent his own son, Jesus, to go out on a limb for us, to come to earth to live and die for us, to redeem us from our sins. And secondly, he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts calls out to our Father. He makes a relationship of adoption and sonship with God. So we're not just created beings, not even just servants, but heirs. Which means we can enter into our inheritance. But you know, being grown up heirs, carries something which we often find difficult. It carries risk. It carries risk. See, actually, both adults and children take risks, but there's a difference. Children often do quite risky things, but they don't usually do them if they realize how risky they are. Do they? Do they? They might wander across a road, not really realizing what's going on, but they wouldn't wander across the road if they thought they were going to get knocked over by a car. Now, actually, when adults take risks, usually they know they're taking them. We've seen a few things like this week. Whoops. There we are. That's I think it's the stone pier, isn't it? Okay. That is an idiot standing on the stone pier. I don't know who he is. But absolutely crazy. What a risk that man is taking. Just because he wants to get close to the waves. That's an adult. Here's another adult. That's a first year university student from Aberystwyth standing on the very end of the pier, about to be swept away in the end. They had to send the lifeboat for him. He was down there taking photographs. Okay, they knew what they were doing was crazily risky, but they decided to give it a go anyway. Now, the thing about adults is, sometimes, I wouldn't suggest we stand on the end of piers, but sometimes we need to be prepared to take a risk. A calculated risk. I woke up early this morning to prepare my talk, or finish my talk, really. I prepared it. And I was just about conscious, and I said, Lord, what's the word for this morning? And I immediately felt the Lord drop a question in my mind. And it's a question for all of us. Is the kingdom worth the risk? Is the kingdom worth the risk? The kingdom of God is the reign of God, God's will in our lives, God's will for the earth. Is the kingdom worth the risk? Look, we're intending to get involved in bringing the good news to our friends and neighbors this year. That might be scary. Is the kingdom worth the risk? It's like risking to go on a training day next Saturday when we might be told better how to reach those friends and neighbors for Jesus. Okay? Or you're walking down the street and God says, you see that person over there in the shop? I think you need to go and pray for them. Well, that's not much of a risk, is it? But actually, I'm a really busy person, says Ian. But he's actually, no, I'll just go back. It's worth the risk, isn't it? That might not be much of a risk, but Ian did it anyway and prayed for Olive, who needed a person, a friend, with her there at that point. That was worth the risk, wasn't it? And then, how about those of us on the church weekend a couple of weekends ago? We learned we were all on a journey with God. And, you know, everyone's on their own personal journey. What God is doing in my life and in yours. But we learned on a journey together. Do you remember Rob talked about together, to get there, play on words there. I think the kingdom of God is often a bit like a cruise liner. Anybody been on a cruise? Hands up if you've been on a cruise. Quite a few people. I've never been on a cruise. My wife is always saying, come on, let's go on a cruise. I think she thinks that if we were on a cruise, I couldn't just run away and do loads of stuff. I'd have to be still. I think that's the plan. But look, it's like we're all on a boat with God. Okay? We're on a cruise liner. You got a cruise liner? This thing's not working very well today, is it? Ding. There we are. Cruise liner. Now. Okay. Now, we can do the journey in two ways. One is to hole up in our cabin. Okay? Our cabin. Look, it's warm. It's a comfortable bed. Hot shower, mini bar, really nice. That would be a good place for a child, a cabin, wouldn't it? Really safe, really comfy, couldn't go wrong. Just make sure they don't drop over the balcony, all right? Okay. I can do that. I can stay. I can take the journey confined to the area I've chosen. I might even allow God into my cabin from time to time. He might be there with me. But I'm not going to allow him to stretch me. My personal journey with him is confined to the area I've chosen. Or I can take a risk. I can step out of the small area of the boat of my choosing into the main part of the ship where all the other passengers are. But then I suddenly discover we're not on a liner at all. We're on a battleship. We're on a battleship. It's not a cruise liner, you see. There's a war going on. It's battle stations. That's not the place for children. That's the place for adults. Adults who know the risks, but are still prepared to take them. So the question again is this. Is the kingdom worth the risk? Now, you might think the vicar finds this all really easy stuff because he's the vicar. But actually, you'd be wrong, because I find it quite scary too. That's why when we're on the battleship in the midst of the war, and we're told from the New Testament that we're in the middle of a war, when I'm in the middle of the war, I need my brothers and sisters around me. But I truly believe the kingdom is worth the risk. Because, you know, God is not finished with any of us. And he's wanting us to grow. And he's wanting to stretch us. And some of us find this really difficult. You see, what a child can do is very limited compared to what an adult can do. But there's security in being confined to what we can do as a child. You see, even if it's limited, it's secure. There's no risk. It's warm. It's comfortable. It's like that warm, comfortable cabin. And we know where we are. We can say, I'm my own person. Leave me alone, Lord. Don't make me feel uncomfortable. Just stay here with me. But God, through Paul, says this. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We've been bought with a price to become all the Lord wants us to become. But if we're going to do that, we've got to be prepared to step out. And that can be uncomfortable. That can be risky. But sometimes the Lord wants to make us just a little bit uncomfortable. He wants us to move us out of our cabins, lovely though they are, into the battle, because that's the way we enter our inheritance. And that way, we move from being beloved children to members of Christ's army or navy to fight the battle with him. Is it scary? Often it is. Is it uncomfortable? Yes, it is sometimes. Is it risky? You bet. But the kingdom is worth the risk. Annie.